Good morning. Well, it's been a few weeks since we had that very dramatic fizzle on that prediction of the end by Harold Camping. I thought it would give it a few weeks for us to digest, and then we see that this is still ongoing because he said he was right, but he made a slight error. That's always an interesting statement. And now it's going to be October 21st is the reset for the beginning of the end again. Well, occasionally things like this happen that allow pastors to discuss the topic of the end times and the rapture and things like this. So I've chosen for us to study that topic this morning to see again what the scriptures have to say about it and what should be our attitude or perspective when it comes to those matters of the end times. I always remember when it's the topic of people predicting the end, the last days or the return of Jesus. When I was just ordained back in 1988, and I had been in the congregation, a dual parish up in Zion and Victory Lutheran Churches in Golden Spike and Devon, Alberta. These were both close to the city of Edmonton. And I was just the fresh new graduated pastor just out of the seminary, and I'd been there only like a month or two. And in the mail comes this booklet. And the booklet is entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And it was written by a man who was an engineer turned theologian. And I find there's an interesting connection here with engineers thinking they're theologians. There's something about the mindset that we can dissect, we can put together this exact kind of chronology or information that's necessary in order to get the result. Well, this man also failed. I held up the booklet in front of the congregation, and I said, once we hit 1989, we are going to laugh at this guy because he is attempting to predict something that is not possible. And so, sure enough, 1989, first week in the pulpit, I held it up and I said, see, this is a classic case of false prophecy, of someone trying to pretend or trying to guess something that the scriptures do not reveal. And that's what we have happening with this Harold Camping, too. I have a feeling he's going to be unsuccessful again on October 21st. But we need to spend a little time in the scriptures and see about the millennium and the rapture and what exactly do these things mean. Well, the word millennium comes from Revelation chapter 20. You don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 20, John has a vision. And part of that vision is that saints, people that have been martyred for Christ, that have been beheaded, come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then it discusses another resurrection. So there's all kinds of weird analogies and images in the book of Revelation, and you basically have two perspectives on the book of Revelation. One is that everything in it is supposed to be taken quite literally, and that there are going to be these events unfolding exactly as it says here on the earth. The other perspective, which is that of our church body, is that these are largely symbolic things. They're not meant to be taken as literally fulfilled, but they symbolize spiritual realities. So you hear an awful lot of discussion from people like Harold Camping and others like him. In certain circles of Christianity, it is very widely held that there is going to be a 1,000-year reign, as in kingship of Christ on earth. There are disagreements among different subsets of millennialists. That's why it's called the millennium. The 1,000 years. There's disagreement over the precise order of events, but they all agree there's going to be this 1,000-year physical, literal reign of Jesus on the earth. That's where you start getting into predictions. When is it going to happen? What will be the signs that this is taking place? So you see individuals that are discussing the tsunami. Is the tsunami and the earthquake in Japan part of the signs preceding the very end? Harold Camping had discussed there were going to be earthquakes, rolling earthquakes that would strike the earth starting at 6 p.m., things like this. These physical manifestations that will then be observed and watched for by millennialists to try to time or to try to see when the end is coming. We eschew all of that. We do not buy into that. We take a perspective that is called amillennialism. And it's very wise to take this perspective because we see time and again, historically, individuals that try to take the literal physical fulfillment of these visions, these signs and wonders that John saw, and they make mistakes. They're in error continuously. And it's not necessarily just Christian denominations who have made these mistakes. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who have fatal flaws in their theology, they predicted that Christ would return in 1914. They tried again in 1925. They tried 1975. See, and so it's even organizations that have attempted to predict the return of Jesus or some significant event on a timeline toward his reign on earth. So we do not get involved in that. We simply suggest that this thousand-year reign of Jesus is his perfect reign of a predetermined period of time over the church. Now, as I was looking at Revelation 20, one of the things that struck me is that those who have been martyred, who have been beheaded in Christ, they have lost their physical life, but they have come to life. They live with Christ. So that could be the simple explanation of what we're talking about with that description, that those who have died in Christ will reign with him for 1,000 years, might simply say that those who have gone to be with the Lord in the afterlife will be with him for that predetermined period of time until his return. Now that makes a whole lot simpler, doesn't it? We don't have to try to look around for signs and indicators of something happening here on the earth. It's very cut and dried, very clear. And this usually helps us in interpreting the scriptures. Instead of getting bogged down in all of these minutiae, all these little details. I was talking to someone last night, and I said, sometimes these people try to get so complex with their explanations that it's almost like a spiritual Rube Goldberg machine where you got all these little parts and everything stuck together in order to try to make the overarching theory work. We take a very, very clean, very simple approach to it, that it is a spiritual truth that's being presented, not a physical timeline. That's the first principle this morning about the millennium. Now let's talk for another a few minutes about a phrase that's used, and that is the end days or the last days. Oftentimes, like we said, when we have a situation where there's a natural disaster, Joplin, Missouri, the tornado comes through. We've been seeing an inordinate number of tornadoes this year. It seems as though the season has been horrid. And people are wondering, is this a sign of God's displeasure? Is this an indicator that we're getting close to the end times? And my answer to that very simply is no, I don't believe so. I don't know that there is anything that is distinctly, divinely, clearly manifested that these must be a sign of the end. There have been fantastic natural disasters around the world ever since Christ ascended. He said there would be earthquakes, right? There would be wars. There would be the love of man turning cold toward God, right? We've seen these things on massive scales. You know, World War I, World War II. People thought these were signs of the end. There were far, far more devastating things that have happened historically than what we've been seeing recently, and yet these were not the signs of the end. So I think we have to have some balance. You know, it's funny because people think the end is so imminent, and I stop for a second and I take a kind of contrarian attitude and say, what is there precisely that means, you know, as we look around at the world today, what is there exactly that demonstrates that the end must be very close? And frankly, I don't see anything that forces us to conclude that the end is just around the corner. In fact, if we take a look at a longer time period perspective, if we would back up and look at the history of the world as it's presented in the scriptures. So let's say we have the earth somewhere maybe between 10 and 20,000 years old. It looks so much more older in the fossil record and all because of the worldwide global flood, which is evidenced on all of the continents. There's overwhelming evidence of the flood. But let's say the world is somewhere 10, 20,000 years old as the Lord has established it, and the history from the scriptures, from the time of Adam to Christ, who knows, maybe 10-ish, 15,000 years-ish, we don't know. But the history of the Old Testament itself, from the time of like Abraham to Jesus, is like 4,000 years. Well, we're only 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. We're in the Christian era about 2,000 years. Now, given the length that the world has progressed, we'd say minimum 6, 8, 10,000 years in the Old Testament from the time of Adam to the time of Christ. Well, then why should God necessarily cut short the Christian era? Why should it not run a little bit longer, so that more people can come to Christ? You know, these are interesting thoughts I have. And so could the Lord have the world run another 1,000 years? Well, certainly. Would that be way out of line? I don't think so. So this is an interesting thought. You know, people try to suggest, all these date setters, all these individuals that are taking literally Revelation are trying to suggest that the world is coming to an end almost imminently. And I'd say, it could go on another 1,000 years. No problem. Now, the one variable that's kind of interesting is that Jesus discusses in Matthew 24 that all nations need to hear. The gospel must be preached to the whole world. And so Christians are hard at work attempting to get that accomplished because we feel that might assist in the coming, the return of the Lord Jesus. So there's many organizations and ministries that are trying to fulfill that requirement for the Lord's return. The word today also is involved in spreading the gospel. And let's face it, if Christ returns and takes us to eternal glory, we know the next life is going to be far superior to this one, so that's an advantage, something we should look forward to. But that gives you a little perspective on that concept of the time before the end. Now, one of the things that you should be aware of is that the end times, or the last days, were already in effect the second Jesus ascended. The early Christians already considered themselves to then be in the last days, that is, the days leading up to the return of Jesus. So I'd like to show you two or three scripture passages that demonstrate this. First one, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is on page 1854. Page 1854, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're going to note that in these passages I'll show you, there will be an allusion to the last days. They say, when the last days come, talk like that. But then there's going to be discussion of current events. It's going to go from future tense in the language to present tense. Let's take a look at that here. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. That kind of makes you think, oh boy, it's out there somewhere. It's down the road a ways, and we better watch because it's going to be coming, right? So there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Then look at the next sentence. Have nothing to do with them. Well, if this is out there somewhere, way in the distant in the future, if it's not in effect now, then how could you command somebody or urge somebody, don't associate with them, don't get involved with them, right? You see, what we're coming to realize as we look at these scriptures is the last days began with the ascension. So the Christians understood that those days, those end days, will come, but we're already seeing them. We're already looking around and seeing people with these kind of attitudes. Trust me, there have always been persons who have had these attitudes and behaviors, and the Christians knew that. So as they waited for the return of Jesus, they said, in those last days, people are going to act like this. We are not going to associate with them. Let's take a look at the next chapter. The next verse is in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is on page 1896. Page 1896, 2 Peter 3. The way it's presented in the New Testament is that when the phrase the last days is used, the evidence is produced to say we are in those last days. We're experiencing them. Here's another good example of this in 2 Peter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? See, already in the New Testament, just a short time after the ascension of Jesus, and when the angels had said he will return in like fashion, so the Christians were waiting for the return, the coming of Christ, already very shortly afterward, probably within a decade, some individuals were starting to mock the Christians and saying, ah, they're the ones that are waiting for Jesus to come back. It's been like 8-10 years. Look at that. He hasn't shown up. And they were going to say, where is this return? Where is this coming of Jesus? See, they were already hassling the Christians and laughing at them. And so he says that the scoffers will say in verse 4, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now note verse 5, present tense. Not in the future, not talking about, oh, this is going to happen. But in verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he goes back to a reference to the creation account. But you notice that once again, something that theoretically could happen in the future, the New Testament writers are saying was going on now. So they are confirming the fact that the last days had arrived. The people were living in the last days. One more passage that's very clear on this is in Jude, the book of Jude. This is just before Revelation. We're on page 1910. Page 1910, Jude, verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. So there was a warning that there would be division in the church, there would be unholy, ungodly people, individuals that would cause trouble, and they were experiencing this already in the early Christian church. This was one of the signs of the end times. So we have ample evidence in the scriptures that the beginning of the end times is not something out here, another 50, 100 years, and it's not associated with something happening in China or the former Soviet Union, or it's not, the end times is not seen in some sign like a tsunami and an earthquake, things like this, contemporary. The end times is the era from the ascension of Jesus to his return. That's it. Very clear. Very simple. Notice how this avoids all of this date setting. It avoids all of the timelines, things like this. See? So we need to keep a clear perspective. Let's take a look at one last item, one last word, which is used often by people that try to pick the date for the end, and that's the rapture. The rapture is one of these events that gets all kinds of interest and discussion, and by the end of the morning, you're going to see that it's actually a very simple concept and doesn't necessarily deserve all of this buildup and excitement that people give it. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4 on page 1840. Page 1840, 1 Thessalonians 4. There is only one place in the scriptures which clearly discusses what we know as the rapture. Now, the rapture is the term given to the physical ascending, the physical departure of the Christians after the return of Jesus and the resurrection, where they will literally be carried away or picked up and go through the air to be with the Lord. You'll see that description here in verse 13 and following. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. There's all kinds of excitement and all kinds of discussion by various groups like Harold Campings and other millennialist Christians who talk about the rapture, and they make a huge deal about the rapture, this being caught up in the air with the Lord. And so once again, you saw the aftermath of the predictions of Harold Camping, and then perhaps on the internet you saw that individuals were laying out clothing and taking pictures of clothing as though people had been raptured and their clothing was left behind. I don't know. You may have seen these jokes. All around the world, people were positioning clothing as though the people had been raptured. See, it becomes a point of laughter and mockery of Christians when this is made to be such a big deal. But let me tell you a little secret about theology in the scriptures. Individuals who get off track often take obscure or single references in the scripture and blow them up to be an extremely important thing. You get into trouble when you take one passage from the scripture, a unique passage that is called what we call a dark passage, hard to see. Sort of like looking into a dimly lit room and it's hard to make things out. That's why it's called a dark passage. There's more confusion and lack of knowledge than there is plain sight. And so this is what's called a dark passage. It's one reference. It's the only reference to this in the scriptures. It doesn't give us a lot of detail. It doesn't tell us anything about timing of the event. And when you have a passage like this, it's best just to let it sit, let it be, to acknowledge its existence, but you certainly do not have the authority to go then and develop an entire doctrine about it. You don't have enough information about that. You can go way off base with this if you start going on and on about it and adding extra concepts to it. But that is precisely what individuals who mishandle the Word of God do. Case in point, the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. They have taken one obscure, one dark passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a reference to baptism for the dead. They have taken that one passage and developed a very complex doctrine associated with it. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, just mentions this phrase in passing. And he talks about, well, you know, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why are people baptized for the dead? And we're like, we have no idea what he is talking about there. This is the only place in the scripture that mentions baptism for the dead. We do not know if this was a discussion spiritually of people that were deemed dead in their sins, being brought to life in Christ again. We do not know if there were some individuals going around that were baptizing their deceased relatives, trying hopefully to bring them somehow to Christ in the resurrection. We have no idea. Paul does not say whether he favors the practice or whether he condemns the practice. There's just no further discussion. It's got more questions than answers. But this one obscure passage, Joseph Smith and the Mormons took, and they developed an entire practice and doctrine related to baptism of the dead. This is the big reason why the Mormons house such exhaustive genealogical records is because they are trying to go through and baptize deceased people to make them Mormon. Supposedly, even Martin Luther himself, the reformer of the Lutheran namesake, was rebaptized Mormon. This is what they're up to. And it is way off base. They're taking an obscure single incident in the scriptures and developing an ornate theology from it. Watch out. When you see individuals that take single instances, very murky passages that don't have clarity in the scriptures, and they're building them up, making them into some huge, fantastic, important thing, that's a danger signal. It's a signal that you're probably dealing with a false prophet, someone who is misusing the Word of God. Our position on the rapture is very simple. It literally, without disrespect for the Word of God or for the Lord's authority and power, it simply seems like God's, I describe it as God's divine escalator. It's simply talking about his physical means of conveying people from the resurrection state to life eternal. You know, in one sense, it would be extremely exciting, of course, to be a part of this and to say, wow, there's going to be a mass ascension, sort of like Jesus did. We're all going to ascend, as it says, to be raised up and meet the Lord in the air. Yes, that'll be exciting. In another sense, it's just a physical transport of people. So in one sense, it'd be like, you know, the first time as a kid you went to Southridge or some mall and you saw an escalator. Oh, wow, moving stairway to the sky, you know? I mean, at first, it's this really fascinating thing. But once you come to get the concept, it's like, okay, all right, it'll be neat, it'll be cool, but is it to be made out that big? The really huge thing that is so wondrously fascinating and should be emphasized in this scriptures is not the rapture. The thing that should be so incredible and be emphasized is that the Lord is going to raise up the dead in Christ. There'll be this reunion, and we'll all be together with the Lord forever. That's the emphasis. That's the thing that should be really focused on. Not date setting when the rapture is supposed to happen. See? So this morning you've seen three instances where there are Christians, there are individuals in the world who will try to set dates, get the timing, talk about the end, talk about the rapture. And really, when you go to scriptures, you see that the emphasis is not on that. The emphasis is on living in faith and anticipation of the Lord's return, avoiding the worldliness, the anti-Christian attitudes that exist out there, and to simply anticipate the Lord's coming whenever it happens. Amen.